This will also be our text this morning. There's something beautiful about zeroing in on one or two details, but there's also in this chapter something very beautiful about looking at the big picture. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from that Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. So far the reading of God's precious and holy word. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 3. Beloved congregation of the Lord, this morning, as we almost always do on Christmas Day, we read the beautiful, the familiar words of Luke chapter 2. Most of us have heard these words read many times. In fact, every season this time of year, you probably hear them four or five times. You help your children or grandchildren memorize them for the Christmas program to the point that you have them memorized yourself without ever formally having tried to. Those of us who are older have heard these words read several hundred times, likely. We confess and believe that these familiar events of Luke 2 set in motion the most important, the most decisive, and the most wonderful events of the history of the universe in one person, Jesus Christ. But this morning we have to ask ourselves a brutally honest question, forced on us at least by outward appearances. What difference have these familiar words made in the world? Have these words made the world a better place? The angels sang at his birth, Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Is there peace on earth? There's hardly a continent without some or all of the following: war, tyranny, oppression, greed, violence, poverty, suffering, death. The angel announces the birth of a king, but where is his rule visible on earth? His own people, the Jews, have overwhelmingly rejected his claim to be their Messiah. But let's zero in on North America. Both Canada and the United States are increasingly intent on removing Jesus Christ from the public square. And so schools talk about winter holidays, and stores wish you happy holidays, which perhaps is better than attaching the name of Christ to spending sprees. But for now, just simply notice it as another piece of evidence for whether Christ's birth really does determine history. Every year lately, there are stories about people bending over backwards to make sure that there's no possible mention of Christ in public. Is there room for Christ in Canada? Is Christ's birth and truth the determining factor here? Does our Prime Minister, when he gives his message this time of year, pay any worship or honor to the Lord Jesus Christ any more than Herod did? What about those who do go to church? Some of them making this the only time of the year that they do so. And if that's you this morning, you're welcome here. And we're glad you're here, and we hope you join us more often. But it does raise a question for you as well. Is the birth, life, and teaching of Jesus Christ the most important thing in your life? You can ask that question also to the person who's here every Sunday. What is its impact on you? Is there room for him in your life as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings to be able to direct and tell you how to live your life? When we listen to the message of Luke 2 and consider it as a whole, you find these very issues are present here and dealt with. If you look at this passage as a whole, Christ's birth does dominate history, from the history of nations to the history of individuals. Our theme then is Jesus' birth determines history. We see that it does so for world history, for redemptive history, and for personal history. Congregation, you may have noticed that we're taking a little bit of a different approach to Luke 2 this morning. Usually we zero in on a specific part. The birth itself, the angels speaking to the shepherds, the host of angels praising God, the response of the shepherds. But this time, we see the whole passage because it forces you to notice something you would otherwise miss. And here's where we can take issue with the traditional division of this chapter. Many Bible editors split these verses into two parts. For example, one Bible editor does it this way. Verses 1 through 7, the Christ born of Mary. Verses 8 through 20, glory to God in the highest. But when you do that, the English reader misses something that stands out like a neon sign to the reader of the Greek. This passage has three sections, not two. And every section is introduced with the same Greek word. Verse 1 opens like this, and it came to pass. Verse 6, and so it was. And verse 15, and it came to pass. These three sections each focus on the birth of Christ from different points of view. We see Christ's connection to world history, to redemptive history, and to personal history. And all three of these are ways in which Christ's glory is vital. If even one of them is missing, salvation is missing. And the order in which these three come to us is just as important. First of all, world history, starting in verse 1. Jesus' birth is dated right in the middle of the world situation at the time, and it came to pass in those days. A decree goes out from Caesar Augustus, and the whole world has to be taxed. Caesar seems to have all the power. He is known as an emperor who rules the then known world. His name, Augustus, even means the exalted one. Talk about someone who thinks he dominates world history. He even seems to have all power on his side. All he has to do is give a command, and the whole world is scrambling to line up to get registered and to get taxed. The world of taxes, of government bureaucracy with its impersonal tyranny of one-size-fits-all demands. Does the census for taxation mean everyone has to travel to their hometown even if they can't afford it? Too bad. Who cares? Is Mary, the wife of Joseph, highly pregnant and due to deliver at any moment? Tough luck. Get moving. We don't care. The whole picture here seems to be of Mary and Joseph, unceremoniously hauled off by the imperial decree of Augustus to the place of Jesus' birth. They're there to be taxed, not to have a baby. And while they're there, labor pains start, and Mary's baby is born. Where is the comfort in this? Why is it important that the one person who determines all of history be born under these circumstances? Because if it's going to be any use to us at all in the world we live, it must be real history. It had to really happen. Otherwise, it's just a fairy tale. It's a myth. It's a religious version of Santa Claus. A story that's supposed to give us the warm fuzzies on the inside, kind of like eggnog for the mind. And then, the next day, life goes on, and that's it. That's why Elvis Presley sang his song, agonizing over this very fact. He said, why can't every day be on like Christmas? Why can't the feeling go on endlessly? If every day were like Christmas, what a wonderful world this would be. Well, if all you've got is fairy tales at Christmas, then all you've got the next day to sing is, boy, this sure isn't the real world, is it? But it really did happen. Luke 2 can be verified. The scene described is set in world history. And over again, especially Luke, but also the other historians of the early church, demonstrate that they are very careful to be true to the facts. 2 centuries now of all-out assault by theological liberals have served to confirm the very point that they try to get rid of. The Gospels were written in the 1st century AD, and they are carefully crafted not to advance an agenda out of touch with the facts, but to report the facts. They write as eyewitnesses or those who are spoken directly to the eyewitnesses. These are not cunningly devised fables, but sober truth that is glorious in its redeeming power for this world in which we live. There's a second application we can make as we look at the connection between Jesus' birth and world history. We find in the opening verses of Luke not just the real world in which we live, but the world in all its brokenness, in its misery, the world desperately needing Savior. For just the word Augustus is supposed to remind you of an empire built by war and oppressions and of a tyrant and of widespread slavery because of war. In fact, in some parts of the Roman Empire, 2/3 of the inhabitants were slaves. The Romans prided themselves on their law system, their way of government that balances powers of different branches, and we still use elements of that today. But it's not hard to find all kinds of oppression and abuse and injustice in the Roman Empire. Justice for some, injustice for others, misery for many. Augustus wasn't unique. It seems like every great world empire, even up to our current days, has these same characteristics. Alexander the Great once captured a pirate and sentenced him to death, and the pirate sneered at him and said, because all I've got is one ship, you call me a pirate. You have a whole fleet, and you get to be called a king. And we're both doing the exact same thing. History has produced many great men by human standards, but not even the best of them. Philosophers, kings, artists, or scientists has changed the basic sin problem of the human race. And it's not just true on the international level, but it's just as true on the local and personal level. We're, of course, sneaking ahead to a few verses, but the familiar verses of verse 7. Mary and Joseph have nowhere to sleep except a cattle shed. No manger except a feeding trough. There's no room for them. No one is willing to give up their place for a pregnant woman. Selfishness is the order of the day. It's everyone for himself. Don't we live in exactly that same kind of world? Are not the news headlines every day about violence, corruption, scandal, oppression, and incompetence in government? About new taxes? The tax du jour now is a carbon tax. Just listen to the radio for 1 week without hearing something negative about life in Canada. You can't do it. This is a sick world. And even people who have never heard the gospel say to each other, this world is a scary place. It is broken. A car accident like the one last night makes it strikingly clear. And the same is true of individual lives. Selfishness is the order of the day. Think of your own life. How easily you put yourself first, even at the cost of those you love most. Our world needs a Savior. You need a Savior. One who was really born, who came into the world as it is. Does it seem like a stretch to say that His birth determines world history? Because Jesus' birth and rule didn't start with the pomp and circumstance of an Augustus. The history books are full of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace of Augustus, but not about the peace that Jesus brings. Jesus' rule won't make newspaper headlines. In fact, usually this time of year, newspapers will publish articles about how Jesus wasn't really born or how it doesn't mean what it says it does in Luke 2. To disprove the Christian faith, they say. But who are even the years by which we count our lives measured? Not Augustus. The year of our Lord, 2016, the Lord spoken of, is not Caesar Augustus, but is the Lord Jesus. And yes, our academics try to undo that. We're not supposed to speak of AD anymore, but the Common Era. But the fact of the matter is that the dates of the so-called Common Era still are dated by the birth of Jesus Christ. And in order to give us such eyes and ears, our text moves from considering world history in the second place to redemptive history. What is redemptive history? World history is the record of what mankind has done, of the mess we have made of things, of the ruin, so that even the greatest men have their flaws and failures. Redemptive history is something different. God's wonderful works to save man from himself and from his sins. That doesn't mean world history and redemptive history don't mix, otherwise there'd be no salvation. But it means redemptive history is the hub around which world history circles. Redemptive history is the hope for those who are caught in the vice grips of world history or of their own sins and misery. Redemptive history breaks the chains of sin and brings good tidings of great joy to sinful people. How do we see this in Luke 2? Well, verse 6 begins the new section. And so it was, we read, that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. The word translated accomplished should be translated fulfilled. The point is more here than the usual completing of the 9 months of pregnancy, although that is included. What is fulfilled here is the purpose and the promises of God. These promises move from being promises to being made true in history. What's the difference between promise and fulfillment? Well, children, think of this. Promise is your dad saying, I'm going to buy you an ice cream cone. Fulfillment is that you're sitting at the little table in the Dairy Queen or the marble slab with your ice cream in your hand. A promise is a great thing, especially when the one making the promise is faithful and cannot lie. But fulfillment is better. What has God promised that He's fulfilling here? Well, the whole Old Testament, really. And Luke could never fit all of that into a few short verses. And so he just drops hints. The focus is on David in this passage, because in David we see shadows and glimpses ahead of time of who Christ is. We learn from the life of David that salvation comes through a king. And that's why Joseph and Mary are registered in Bethlehem, the city of David. And why the shepherds in the field are told by the angel, for unto you is born in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And in fact, the shepherds are told because David was a shepherd. Every detail there is sending us the message. The promises made to David of a king to be born to save his people and to bring sinners into the kingdom of God is now being fulfilled. But what a marvel this fulfillment is. There's no outward glory to this king. He doesn't seem to have any glory at all. He seems to be someone you should feel sorry for instead of worship. The poorest of the poor, not at home like most babies, traveling during tax season. Not laid in a soft bed, but in a cattle feeding trough. Never in the history of the world was a king purposely born in such circumstances. And the text emphasizes this. 3 times we're told that this child is laying in, of all places, a manger. Verse 7, verse 12, and verse 17. All say it. God considers this so noteworthy that he even says to the shepherds, "This is the sign by which you will recognize this baby." Why? Well, Galatians 4, verse 4 has something to say about it. There the apostle, through the Holy Spirit, is summarizing the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament like this. Waiting for the promise of Christ's coming and fulfillment of all the promises of God in one person. Listen to how it says it. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Jesus had to be born a Jew because He had to be born under the law. Being under the law means He felt the burden of the law like a crushing load on His back. The burden is not because it was a bad law. It's a holy and perfect law. And it's not something's wrong with Christ, because He delights in God's law, we can sing from Psalm 40. But the burden is due to the curse of the righteous wrath of God against sinners who have broken the law. The law is a burden and a terror only to lawbreakers. If you've done nothing wrong, you have nothing to fear about law. A speeder slams on his brakes when he sees the police car. Someone going the speed limit simply keeps going with no change at all. Jesus was born under the law. He was held responsible for all the sins of all his people. Born in misery, poverty, loneliness as a graphic word picture, because that is what has happened to us when we fell from God. It's not His poverty you see there. It's ours. And He willingly takes it. As the Son of God, the infinite and eternal one, He humbles Himself. And His birth is the first step on the road to the cross of Golgotha. For that is what we need. Not a scientist, not a king with conquering armies, not a philosopher. A lowly king born in poverty, under the wrath of God, to live and die as our substitute. And it's because Jesus did this that there's good news to proclaim to sinners like you and I this morning. Children, you don't have to feel sorry for the Lord Jesus. When you read of that baby laying in a manger, not in a cradle like you were laid in, that isn't the bad news. That's the good news. It's the best news you could ever hear. It brings glory to God in the highest, and it brings peace to this sin-cursed, broken, dying world, because it means the burden of your sin and guilt, of the poverty and misery of who you are, of death itself, can be put on Christ so that He can give you His liberty and grace, so that, to use the words of Galatians 4 again, instead of being a criminal under the law before God your judge, you can become a son and daughter of the living God and a beloved member of His family. Who are you this morning? What's going on in your life? What miseries flowing from the sins of others or your own sins are a burden in your life? No matter what it is, no matter what tears or sorrows, even in the face of death itself, we may celebrate this morning the birth of the Lord Jesus. For through Christ, God makes all His promises come true, and He gives the only lasting true hope that a sinful, dying world has. Unto you the good news is proclaimed this morning. We remember the birth of the Savior. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He is God's good news to all people. Second application from Christ's birth, fulfilling redemptive history. This doesn't just bring good news to all of mankind, but it describes how we may see world history. Luke 2, the impression you get is Augustus is steering world history. His decree forces Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem around Mary's due date. But the hand of God is behind this. Matthew 2 reminds us Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem because God promised in the Old Testament it had to happen there to stress the fulfillment of the promises made to David. The first impression from Luke 2 is that Joseph and Mary are pawns on the chessboard of Caesar that he moves. But the reality is Caesar is a pawn on the chessboard of God. And God uses the decree of a brutal tyrant to fulfill his own promise. How do we know this? Well, where are the angels? They're in the fields of Bethlehem. They're not in Rome. It's not Augustus, but Jesus who brings glory to God in the highest and peace on earth for all men. So that the birth of Jesus is dated not according to the rule of Augustus, but according to the promises of God. Notice verse 1. Normally, a birth announcement in those days was dated to include the reign of the king or emperor. And you find this throughout the Bible. But here the rule of Augustus is mentioned, but the date comes from somewhere else. In those days, we read. What days? The days when God appeared in Luke 1 and promised to Mary and to Zacharias that his own son was to be born. Augustus is the pawn on God's chessboard. And this is why there was a world empire with roads connecting it all, unified by a common language. God raised up an Augustus to prepare for the spreading, to pave roads for the missionaries of his son to travel to the nations around. What an encouragement that ought to be to every child of God. Many times in the history of the world, the people of God live under oppression, under the fists of tyrants, under the burdens of taxes. It can be hard to see the hand of God at work in such things, but God uses them to fulfill his own purposes. The ultimate example is, of course, Luke 2, but listen to this one. During the Second World War, Adolf Hitler had an elaborate and expensive radio broadcast system set up in Germany to spread his hate-filled propaganda all over Europe. It was state-of-the-art. No expense was spared. But when the Nazi Empire fell, the system was useless to the government, and they sold it for mere pennies compared to the dollars they'd spent. And a missionary organization bought it and spread the news of Christ. God used Hitler's money to advance the kingdom of his own son. The same thing is happening in Luke 2, and it is still happening in this world. Christ determines, dominates, and steers world history with his redeeming power and grace. The very things now that seem to shake our faith in God's rule in history will in the end be striking proofs of his lordship over it all in redeeming grace. The third application we make from Christ redeeming or determining redemptive history is the lowliness of his kingdom for now. Where do you see Christ as king? Not in newspaper headlines, but when a sinner learns to live through Christ's truth and finds peace at heart and is made right with God and becomes willing to serve others. Nothing earth-shattering, Caesar Augustus would say with a sneer. But God says, this makes your life worth more than everything, even an Augustus did. We see this lowliness of Christ's kingdom on earth also in those whom God sends to be the messengers of his salvation. The angels, you may want to say, yes, but only briefly. The shepherds. Who is sent to tell the rest of the world this good news that applies to all, just as much to the shepherds, not angels? Shepherds, real people, lowly people without power or influence in this world. Why does God do it this way? Wouldn't it work much better to have the angels tell everyone? Shouldn't they have organized news conferences, equipped armies, and used the glitter of celebrity status? Not at all. Why not? Because the gospel of a humbled king needs humbled, lowly messengers. Because the heart of the gospel is that God needs to humble the sinful human pride of men who think real glory is found in being an Augustus. It isn't. The whole problem of the world is that we all think we have to be an Augustus, either on an empire or over a home, to climb over the backs of others, to proclaim our own glory at the expense of others. No, the answer must be that a servant's heart of self-denial and a sacrificing of yourself for people who for a moment don't even deserve it. God deliberately spreads the message of Christ by lowly messengers. Listen to how Calvin says it. If we desire to come to Christ, let us not ashamed to follow those whom the Lord, in order to cast down the pride of the world, has taken from among the dung of cattle to be our instructors. End quote. Basically, Calvin is saying, God chose as messengers people who smell like the barn. Does the Lord still do that? Absolutely. Why do you think you have a pastor? Why isn't an angel preaching the sermon this morning? Because an angel could preach a far better sermon without all the quirks and shortcomings and weaknesses of your pastor. There may be times when you see the sin of your pastor and want to hold your nose as if to say, God has given us a barnyard messenger. But an angel flashing with glory is not the best representative of a lowly Savior. And an angel cannot be a trophy of God's staggering grace and mercy like a saved sinner in a pulpit can be. Who better to speak of God's redeeming mercies than a sinner who must daily live for mercy himself? But this task is not just for pastors, it's for you to be spreaders of the good news. Maybe you say, yeah, but I'm just a working man or woman. I lack education, status, and influence in the world. Does the smell of your trade still cling to you? Do you have work-roughened hands? Do you think you don't know what to say? Look at these shepherds. They never went to school for anything. They simply heard good news and repeated it to everyone they met. This is how God chose to honor His Son and to spread the good news. And it's still how He chooses to do so. Doesn't this passage give you reason to be an evangelist? Another question. Do you see such lowly Savior and lowly messengers as reason for great joy? As the best news you've heard. You see, it's not enough that Jesus be born in world history. It's not even enough that Jesus fulfill God's promises and redeem history. His redeeming power and mercy must break through in your life and determine your personal history. And that's our last point. You see this in the last use of the Greek word, verse 15. And it came to pass. Verse 15 to 20 simply focuses on how people respond to the good news of God's promises fulfilled in Christ as King and Savior sent down from heaven. And this last way in which Christ determines history is just as important as the first two. For though a Savior must be born unto you, that Savior must also be embraced and received by you. If His redemption is going to do you any good. Redemption fulfilled must become redemption personally applied by God's Holy Spirit. Children, let's go back to the ice cream example again, shall we? Remember, first is the promise. God says to you, or your dad says to you, I'm going to take you all out for ice cream. That's the promise. Fulfillment is when you sit there with the ice cream cone in your hand. The application is when you start to lick the cone and the sweet, sticky ice cream melts in your mouth. Now, if you just leave the cone to drip on the table or drip in your hand, it's not going to do you any good. That's why Dad says to the little ones, eat your ice cream before it melts. The issue at stake in verses 15 to 20 is much more than ice cream. It's eternal life or eternal death. It's heaven or hell. It's to have God as your judge and to remain under the law yourself, or to have God as your father. And you see this tension between redemptive history fulfilled and God's grace applied in the lives of individuals already in verse 10. The angel speaking of for God doesn't say the joy of this birth is being enjoyed by all people now. He says, which shall be in the future to all people. And the word which in the Greek can only point back to the word joy. The tidings are for all people, but the joy is only for those who come to Christ by faith and embrace this lowly Savior as their own. The joy comes only in those in whom the Spirit of God applies these wonderful promises fulfilled. And we're told how the Holy Spirit does this in verses 15 to 20. The shepherds hear the great news and they say, come, let's go to Bethlehem and see these great things. And they go with haste, verse 16 says, and they find everything exactly as the angel said. That's a picture of biblical, simple faith. They hear God's word, they act on it. And that must happen in your life for you to be able to personally share in the salvation of the King laid in Bethlehem's manger. You must come with haste to God in prayer and commit your life to Him and worship this Savior. You must get up and learn to live in obedience to this Savior who is a King. Another way of saying a life of repentance. Have you done so? Are you doing so? Unless you are, the Christmas gospel, good news that it is, has not yet led to your salvation. But that's not the only evidence we see of God's transforming grace on a personal level here. The shepherds not only come, but they speak of what they've heard and seen in such a way that God and Christ are the focus. It'd be easy for them to tell their story in such a way that people are amazed at them. But that's not their desire. Verse 20, they return, glorifying and praising God. They realize it's all about the child in the manger. They're so full of this child that they forget themselves. They proclaim what God has told them about Him. Isn't that a good test of your spiritual condition? Does the gospel, the good news of redemption, teach you to tell the story of your life in a Christ-centered way? You know, we're so good at telling our stories to make ourselves look good, also spiritually. Do you tell your story to make Christ get the glory due His name? Another evidence of God's mercy savingly applied in verse 19. Mary ponders these things in her heart. You could translate, she treasures them in her heart. Because she sees a hint of what they mean. The time would come when Mary told others, including Luke, what she had heard and seen. But for now, we simply get a glimpse into her heart. She treasures not just her baby in her arms, but the promise and the salvation of God worked through this little baby in her heart. It's not just her son, it's God's son, her Lord and her Savior. Such a glimpse can encourage the person who does need to learn to open his or her mouth with the gospel. It starts here by treasuring it in your heart. Not everyone, however, responded these ways. Verse 18. Many people who listened to the shepherds' excited testimony about Jesus didn't believe in Jesus. Don't be surprised if other people don't share your enthusiasm for the gospel. The people who heard it marveled. They wondered, but that was it. They didn't treasure it up in their hearts. They did not come and see with haste. They did not return home glorifying and praising God. They stayed passive. They did nothing with it. And soon life went on as if this birth had never even happened. If you go home passive, don't be surprised that the great joy of this passage doesn't spill over in your heart. Is there someone listening who's done just that all your life long? So that the Christmas gospel makes you wonder and marvel, but that's it. Well, if that's you, don't ignore what you heard this morning. For until now, the birth of Christ has not yet profited you personally. If you don't know anything in your heart of treasuring this gospel, of longing that others would share in it to the glory of God and His praise. Don't let another Christmas go by like this. For the more often you hear it without being changed by it, the more dangerous it becomes. If nothing changes, this gospel will destroy you instead of saving you. For Christ, who was born as a lowly Savior, who proclaims Himself now to you in His humble, lowly birth, will then become your judge. And then your life will be just as supremely irrelevant like that of Augustus in Luke 2. And all the others who heard without faith, joy, and praise. Christ's birth determines world history. It fulfills redemptive history. And it will determine your life's history too. Whether in your salvation or in your going lost. God would even then have to say to you one day, I told you so often from the pulpit and when you read these words, unto you is born a Savior. And you shrugged your shoulders instead of bending the knee. Oh, God forbid that that would happen to any one of you, but if it does, then while others praise God eternally and glorify and enjoy God eternally because of His grace, you will eternally curse yourself for your own foolishness. Therefore, be wise. Kiss the Son of God in submission as He comes to you in the gospel today. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Amen.